Now, we've been going through the book of 2 Thessalonians for a few weeks now, and we're going to pick up our study here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It will be interrupted next Lord's Day with the sermon I'm going to address on the biblical morality. But today, we're going to begin looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And we're going to be discussing signs for the second coming of Christ, specifically the apostasy. Let me begin by reading it, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. The Word of God says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Eschatology is a theological term that refers to the study of last things. It comes from two Greek words, eschatos, which means last things, and then the word logia, that means the study of. Hence the study of last things, eschatology. And like much of theology, it occupies a large portion of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. It's been the subject of intense study, both by scholar and layman alike, through the centuries. The study of eschatology is, in fact, the study of Scripture. For instance, in the book of Revelation that most are familiar with whenever they think of eschatology, of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, 278 of them make some allusion to or direct reference to the Old Testament. So that's about 68% of the book of Revelation is taken from the Old Testament Scriptures. Of the 39 books in the Old Testament, 24 of the books in the Old Testament are quoted or referred to in the book of Revelation. So it's important to have a really good working knowledge of both the Old and the New Testament to have a good working knowledge of eschatology. Hence, that if you're going to know what eschatology is and what the Bible says about it, you cannot isolate yourself to just one book of the Bible. It's very dangerous to do so. But this huge study that we look at when we regard the topic of eschatology takes a lifetime to really, in some cases, settle on certain positions. I can tell you that even on some of my eschatology, that it's somewhat fluid, and other things are very concrete based upon how clear the Scripture really is. Anyone who has studied it at any length of time understands that, because just about the time you think you've got it all nailed down, there's another verse that pops up. You say, well, how does that work within the context of my eschatology? So the study of apocalyptic literature, which is another word to refer to eschatology, is not only difficult because of the vast amount of material that you have to cover and to study and to know, but then add to that the dreams, the visions, the symbols. Like in Revelation, you have a beast rising up out of the sea with seven heads and 10 horns, and then later in the book of Revelation, that same beast is ridden by a harlot who drinks blood. So there's a lot of things to consider whenever you look at the book of Revelation and the rest of Scripture regarding eschatology. Among the many reasons why capable and scholarly men of God have studied this for years and have found themselves falling on different positions regarding eschatology is simply because there are so many things that are not as clear as we would like them to be. Now, what I would like to help have you understand is that as far as conservative evangelical thought is concerned, and really as far as the basic confessions of faith are concerned, Everybody understands that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ will come back bodily. He will return in the sky. He will come back to judge the living and the dead. And then he will resurrect those who know him to eternal life and those who do not to eternal damnation. And then eventually, as the Bible clearly teaches us, he will create a new heavens and a new earth. That's pretty much settled. But whenever it comes to the other details of eschatology, there's a whole wide range of views out there. In fact, if you have commentaries at your home, most likely you're going to find that however many books you have on eschatology, there's going to be that many views on certain passages of Scripture. Now, one of the reasons why we have a lot of confusion today is not because we don't have information, but sometimes it's because we have information that's just not that good. And it's created confusion regarding eschatology. There are a couple of books that were written in the last, say, 50 years that have created confusion. One of those is The Late Great Planet Earth, written by Hal Lindsey. His approach to Scripture, the way he interpreted Scripture, has led a lot of people to look at eschatology different ways than maybe you may look at it. And then one of the most recent ones that has had a tremendous impact, especially here in America, is the series written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins, the Left Behind series. That Left Behind series has 16 bestsellers in it. 80 million copies were sold of that book or those books. Compare that to Hal Lindsey's 10 million that were sold regarding the late great planet Earth. Put that in perspective, every year only about 20 million copies of the Bible are sold. So a lot of people have been influenced by, in many ways, fictional writing regarding eschatology. Because what they have done in some cases is ad-libbed and added to and made it more of a storyline and more popular regarding our culture we live in. And so, sadly, people don't have a discernment to know that some of these things that are written down are not necessarily biblically accurate and don't fit with what the Word of God does say. So, in my opinion, I think that has led to a great deal of confusion regarding the future and also eschatology or apocalyptic literature. This over-sensationalization of the text, or what they call headline interpretation. Whenever you read something in the newspaper or online and you say, well, how does that fit into the Bible verse? That is very dangerous to do so. Now, eventually, sometime in the future, we're going to be at the event of the return of Jesus Christ, and those headlines would be accurate. But for now, we just have to be very careful that we don't read into a text something that's not actually there. Take it at face value. Take it for what God intended it to be within the context it was written, by the author that it was written, and to the church it was written to. Americans, and that happens to include most of us here, I'm sure, we have a tendency to believe that everything revolves around us. The whole world revolves around us. Many would probably believe that the Bible was written around us. I don't know how many people have told me, America's in the Bible. Well, no, America's not in the Bible. And there's a whole lot of other countries that are not in the Bible, like Canada, South America, Guatemala, and I could go on with a long list of countries that are not in the Bible. So we have to be very careful with that. We have a worldview that has been created over the years, and sometimes we take that worldview and we read it into the text and think, well, that's what that means, when in fact it really doesn't mean that at all. So we have to be careful with how we approach this. You could actually do better, and I would encourage you to do this, spend more time reading the Bible than reading books about the Bible. In other words, if you will take your time, which all of us have limited time, and read it from cover to cover, not once, not twice, but many, many times, you'll find yourself becoming familiar with the text of Scripture. And maybe sometimes when one verse pops up in your mind about an eschatological view, you might think, well, wait a minute, what about this verse? And you begin to develop what we call a systematic theology or eschatology based upon not just one passage, but the whole of the Bible. So, when you approach this study of eschatology, it should be handled with a great deal of humility. A great deal of precision also. I have a tendency to be a little bit arrogant when it comes to my views, and a little bit dogmatic when it comes to my views of eschatology. So sometimes I have to kind of back away and say, okay, Lord, let me examine the text, and if the text pushes me and changes my view, then I need to be comfortable with that. I need to approach it with a great deal of humility and be clear on what is clear and leave the things that aren't clear to be moved if they need to be. And I'm willing to admit to you, and I know you will agree with this, that none of us here today are the depository of truth. We may think we are, but we're not. Trust me. But there are things that are clear, right? There are things that are very, very clear in the Bible that are not debatable. Like, for instance, here's one. You're a sinner. That's one that's very clear. If you don't believe me, ask your spouse. And then also, it's very clear that you're going to die as a result of being a sinner. It's also very clear that you're not good enough to get to heaven. It's also very clear that Jesus came and took your punishment upon himself on the cross to satisfy the justice of a holy and righteous God. That's clear. It's also clear that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. It's also very clear in the Bible that Jesus is coming back bodily and visibly in the sky to rescue his people and to judge the ungodly world and to resurrect the dead and to create a new heavens and a new earth. So when it comes to prophecy, things aren't always just that clear. There are clear things, but some things are not. And with that said, we come to a passage that probably has more views and more debate on it than any other eschatological passage in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is a defining passage, no doubt. There are some very clear things about this passage that we will all know before we get done with it in the next few weeks. But there's things in here that I believe that we just don't have enough information on to be absolute on. And I want to be the first to admit to you that when Paul told the Thessalonians that when I was with you still, I told you these things, I was like, Paul, why didn't you tell us? Couldn't you have written it down in chapter 4 of 2 Thessalonians? No, you left us guessing. You gave all the information to the church at Thessalonica, and you left us wondering about what in the world is he talking about? You know, sometimes I think God does that just to keep us straight, keep us humble, to know that we don't know all things regarding these things. So we're going to do our best to be faithful to the text. We're going to do our best to approach it and to interpret it within its context as the Holy Spirit gave it through the Apostle Paul. And also, let me add this as a footnote. If you disagree with me, that's perfectly fine. It will not trouble me at all. I will move on to the next verse later on. So here's a few things I want us to look at this morning. Just 2 points. I'm not going to get through a lot today because there are some important things I want to cover. But first of all, the confusion concerning the coming of Christ in this text. And secondly, the correction concerning the coming of Christ in this text. The first point I want to bring to your attention is the confusion that existed in the Thessalonian church regarding the coming of Christ. Now, if you've been with us already in chapter 1, we have been discussing very intently and in detail things that regard the coming of Christ and his judgment. And we've also talked about how the Bible says that he will rescue his own people before he pours out his wrath on this planet against the ungodly. And so whenever we pick up in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul begins with the same theme. He says this, Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. So let's just stop there for a moment. Let me quickly review a few things because we did go into detail about this. In fact, someone told me the other day whenever I preached on this that you couldn't wait to get to chapter 2, verse 1, so you went ahead and addressed it. And I did, but I didn't finish it. I don't know if I'll ever finish a verse, in fact. But let me just share a few thoughts about this. I think they're important. Paul is actually picking up on the context that he was talking about in verses 6 through 10. Regarding the coming of Christ in judgment, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and on those that do not obey the truth, the gospel truth. And so now he's going to address some eschatological confusion that the church had. And I think it's also important to remind ourselves that this church had already been schooled. They had already been schooled in eschatological views. They had already been given that by the Apostle Paul. They had eschatology 101. By Paul in the earlier letter, and no doubt more information was given to them whenever Paul was actually with them. This not written down. But now he brings up this topic again. He's going to spend most of the chapter of chapter 2 regarding this. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." This is one and the same event. The text is very clear, grammatically speaking, that the two are linked together. The coming of Christ and our gathering together to him is one and the same event. He doesn't come, gather people, go away, then come back again. The point is, whenever he shows up, he will gather. Whenever he comes, he will gather. And the word translated here, coming, is the word that is very familiar to the student of Scripture regarding the coming of Christ. It is the word parousia. It means presence. It's referring to his arrival. He arrives to this planet, literally and bodily, and he comes to stay. And whenever he comes to stay, he comes to judge, but also he comes to gather together, episunagoges. That's the word, compound word. We have the word synagogue in it, to assemble together. It's used in the verb form in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21, whenever it says that the Lord shows up in the sky with his angels and he gathers together his elect from the four winds. That's the same word, but in a verb form. Here is gathering together to him. This is not just gathering together. It's not just the assembly of God's people. It's the assembly of God's people to him. He's bringing us to be with him. So whenever the Lord comes to judge, he's also going to gather us to him. Now, this is the monumental event of the return of Christ. This is what the Bible is talking about when it says Jesus is coming back. He will come. His presence will remain. He will arrive and gather his people to himself. Now, concerning that topic, he asked them in the text in verse 2 not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by word either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord or the day of Christ had come. What was going on? Well, as is the case even today, they were dealing with some false teaching, some misleading information, and it's very easy to do when it comes to eschatology. There's a lot of things on the internet that are not necessarily right. A lot of them create a great deal of confusion regarding the return of Christ. And you know, I don't have to repeat to you the history of the events when people have said that Jesus was going to come back on a certain day. And some people have sold their goods and gave up everything they were doing and waited for the return of Christ. And these false teachers and false prophets gave dates and times of the return of Christ that never happened. And so there's been confusion in our day, and there was in that day. There were already those that were sending out information saying, listen to this, the day of the Lord had already come. Now, to the Thessalonian Christians, they weren't living in the nicest of situations. They already were under persecution by the Jews and also the Gentiles, the pagans of that area. So they were being already attacked for their faith. So whenever someone said to them, well, the Lord's already come, the day of the Lord is here, and you are being persecuted as a result of that, you're under this severe trial because of that, they thought that that was the case. They had been taught and misled, not from Paul, but for some other people. Look at the way he said it came. First of all, he says, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled. And I just want to point out a couple of things about those words, because those are very intense words. The word shaken is a word that means to be rapidly and violently shaken back and forth. And it actually is a word that is used by Jesus himself in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and Mark 13, when he says men's hearts will fail them as they look and expect those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There's a violent shaking, a distressing shaking that is happening here. Now, that doesn't mean that they're literally being shaken back and forth. The idea is that they're moved from their stability. They're unstable. They are distressed because of the news that supposedly they're in the middle of the day of the Lord now. And then the word troubled. Don't be soon shaken or troubled in your mind. The word troubled is used here and only two other places in the New Testament. It's used by the Apostle Paul. The word is throomai, and the word means to be in a state of fear or completely startled. That's the idea of being troubled. It's only used, as I told you, in two other places, and that happens to also be in the sermon called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, where Jesus said this, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled." Don't be startled. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Whenever you read the words that are used in this text that Paul uses, it seems like a lot of the words that he chose were the same words that Jesus used in his own Sermon on Olivet Discourse. He even said on one occasion, if you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, I say this to you by the word of the Lord. So he had been taught directly by the Lord himself, his eschatology. And so now he says, listen, I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to be troubled and startled about these things, either by spirit, that's the word pneumatos. We get the word spirit, or the idea is prophecy in this context, because there were prophetic gifts in those days. And in the church of that time, there were people who were speaking forth the word of God. He says, don't be troubled if someone came and said that this is from God and I'm telling you this. And then he says, even if it came by word, the word is lagu or lagos. It is the spoken word of preaching, even if someone were to show up preaching and teaching this. And then he says, even by letter, that's the word we get the word epistle from. So he's saying, listen, don't be shaken in mind or troubled either by someone claiming they've had a prophecy from God about this, or saying they have a teaching or a doctrine regarding this, or even a letter that they had pinned the name of Paul to and said that Paul was the one who actually wrote it. And Paul had not written that. He had not given that information to them. He had told them quite differently, in fact, and he's going to remind them of it in the rest of the text. In verse 2 also, he says, I don't want you to be shaken or troubled as if the day of Christ had come. Some translations have the day of the Lord. Some have the day of Christ. Some manuscripts have kurios. Some have the word Christos. The point is, it is the same. Whenever you go through the New Testament, they're used interchangeably. The day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Whenever the Lord comes. Whenever He comes. And the word here in this text in verse 2, the assumption of the actual verb there is that He's present now. That's what they're actually being taught. Not by Paul, but by the false teachers and the ones that are misleading Paul, is that Jesus is already present. They really probably were some of the first full preterists, which is, by the way, a heresy, because there are those who have taught in the past that say that Jesus has already come. That's what they call full preterism. There's partial preterism, but that's not heresy. They believe that there's certain events that were fulfilled in the past, but Jesus is still to come bodily in the future. But these were being taught that, in fact, Jesus is already here. Well, if He's already here, that means He didn't come bodily, because you can't see Him. If He's already here, then the second coming has occurred and we're in the day of the Lord. They were being misled. The Lord was yet to come in the future, and they were about to learn the details of it. The Thessalonians believed, even as Paul wrote this word, that they were at that very present under the day of the Lord. And I'm sure Paul had given them a great deal of information about that day that we don't even have written in here. He talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he talks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night to the ones who are in the world. But you are not in the darkness, he says, that this day, the day of the Lord, will overtake you as a thief. He even says in that same chapter in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, that you and I as believers are not appointed unto that wrath. What wrath? The wrath of the day of the Lord. But this obviously was confusing them, and they thought they were really, literally in the middle of it. But Paul says, nope, that's not the case. Look at verse 3 now. Let no one deceive you by any means. Very important word. The word deceive is the Greek translation of the word to be thoroughly persuaded. Thoroughly deceived. Exhaustively deceived. Whoever these were that were writing letters and sending words and preaching and teaching in the Thessalonian church in that area were convincing enough to make people believe that they literally were living in the day of the Lord and Christ had come. And he says, I don't want you to be deceived. In fact, he even makes it very emphatic whenever he says it that way. Let no one deceive you by any means or any method. You make sure you understand your eschatology. You understand what the Bible says regarding the return of Jesus Christ. And that's important just to take a footnote here for a moment. Let's just back away from the text. Let me add this. This is an important reminder to all of us. We need to remind ourselves that your eschatology is important. What you believe about the return of Christ is important. And you should spend time understanding and learning about it. It is a lifelong task, no doubt, but that should never hamper us from studying the topic. You could exhaust your life and your time studying all that the Bible has to say about it, but we need to make sure we understand the details of it regarding the return of Christ and those things that are very, very clear. They had been confused, and as a result of their confusion, it went on to affect them in a practical way in chapter 3, where some of them had quit work. And Paul told them, you need to get back to work. A man that doesn't work shouldn't eat. And so these things are important to us. You know, between the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, it was only about 1 or 2 years. So between the time that Paul gave him or gave them the first dose of eschatology, which involved Jesus showing up and snatching away his people, as it says in chapter 4, and then the day of the Lord theology there that is given, it had only been a year or 2 years, and by that time someone had creeped in and totally destroyed what Paul had said. And so we need to be aware of that and make sure we spend the time necessary to study these things so that, as verse 3 says, you're not deceived and led away so easily away from the truth regarding the day of the Lord and the return of Christ. Now, this is what Paul does now. He begins to help them to see that there are certain events that have to take place before the return of Christ. In other words, he's using this argument to help them to understand you cannot be in the day of the Lord yet because these two events that he's going to talk about haven't happened yet. And this is important, because these are very critical to understand. The two main events he's talking about in verse 3 are the apostasy, or the falling away, and then secondly, the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, is revealed. Now, this passage, as I told you, has been the subject of a lot of debate. Some of the reason why that is the case is because some of the things that Paul says here are somewhat vague. And so you have to really just look at the rest of Scripture and try to develop in your own understanding what exactly is Paul talking about here when he uses the term apostasy, or even referring to the man that is called here, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. Some believe that chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians should be understood as already occurred. It's a past event that has already taken place, and the man of sin is known as Nero. And Nero's rule and reign, which was no doubt horrific, and we will discuss some of that in our later studies of the man of sin. And some believe that the events surrounding 70 AD fulfilled a lot of what happens here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Others believe that this is a reference to the rise of the Roman generals and the emperors of Rome, that they were not just a man of sin, but the men of sin, as they came on the scene and ruled and conquered and then persecuted the church and caused the death and havoc within the church. Still others believe that the apostasy and the man of sin refers to the Roman Catholic Church, that the apostasy is the turning away from the gospel and embracing Roman Catholicism, which is not a true gospel. And then the man of sin is the rise of the Pope, and that the Pope is the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. In fact, the 1689 London Confession of Faith that we hold to specifically states that the man of sin is the Pope. The Westminster Confession of Faith also repeats the same thing, that the man of sin is the Pope. So we'll sort through all of that later, and we'll spend some time in detail going through some of those things so you'll understand better about that. But for now, what I want to do is I want to spend a little time, first of all, in talking to you about why I believe that this that is discussed here by the Apostle Paul is a future event. Now, I want you to just be careful and don't go to sleep on me, okay? This is going to be more like sitting in a seminary class than hearing a sermon. Every now and then I'll yell, okay? So you'll just wake up and you'll be alert and you'll know what's going on, or I'll say, you're a sinner, or something like that, and you know you're in preaching, right? So just for a moment, let me just help you to understand this. Now, what I'm about to say is going to exclude, in my view, some of the other arguments about what this event is referring to or who the man of sin is, but let me just give you my take on the reason why I believe that what Paul is talking about here is indeed a future event, yet in the future, from us. All right? That it's not a past event already fulfilled, that it's not even a present event happening now, but it's actually something that's going to happen in the future. And there are four things that I believe point toward that understanding. First of all, the placement. Second, the parousia. Third, the parallel. And fourth, the participation. I want you to remember all of those, all right? First of all, the placement. What do I mean by that? The placement of the actual text in its context. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about, as we already know, the return of Jesus Christ. Just in case you forgot, you remember chapter 2, verse 1? Now, concerning the what? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That is His subject, the return of Christ, which is what for us? A future event. And then He already talked about it in chapter 1. You remember He said that in verse 7 that Jesus is going to be revealed, apocalypto, He's going to be made known, manifest, revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God. In other words, Jesus is coming back visibly, bodily, in the sky. It says in verse 10, when He comes in that day, He's going to be glorified in His saints and admired among all those who believe. That's the context of chapter 2, verse 1, that He's talking about the literal return of Jesus Christ. Also, look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. I believe the context is almost bracketed, where you have it at the beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Then you have it in chapter 2, verse 8. It says this, and then the lawless one, which refers to the man of sin, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth. Listen to this. And destroy with the brightness of His coming. Or, as the New American Standard says and the ESV says, the appearance of His coming. And that's an accurate translation of the word, because the word translated here, brightness in my text, or appearance in the New American Standard and ESV, is the word epiphany. The epiphany of Christ. And this word actually refers to a sudden appearance, coming to light, coming into view, being made manifest. It's talking about the coming of Christ. It's also used in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 to refer to the first appearance of Christ. Like, for instance, in verse 10 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, but has talking about Christ, Christ has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death. It's talking about His first coming. Now, when Jesus came the first time, did He come spiritually or physically and bodily? He came visibly, He came physically, and He appeared. That's the word epiphany. By the way, that word that is used here in this text and others always refers to a visible coming of Christ. Always. There's no exception to that in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6:14 says, that you may keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ appears. You have 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing. There's the same word, epiphany. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all of those who love His appearing. It always refers to the physical, visible appearance of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, we're looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So one of the reasons why I believe this is a future event is because the man of sin is tied directly to the visible, physical appearing of Jesus Christ, which is yet in the future. Second point, the parousia. The word parousia is a common word used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, as I've already shared with you. This was already mentioned and alluded to in the very first chapter of 1 Thessalonians when Paul began to write to them. He said this, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you, talking about the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. So they were already schooled at the very beginning of the first letter to the Thessalonian church that they were already looking forward to the visible, physical return of Christ. As he moves through that letter, what does he say? He says in chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Which is what? The parousia. His presence on this earth whenever He shows up. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Same word, parousia there. Then 1 Thessalonians 4:15, we're all familiar with, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will by no means precede those who are asleep." That refers to His parousia, His presence, when He resurrects the dead. Then 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Same Greek word again. The word coming is parousia. 2 Thessalonians, now we get to chapter 1, verse 7. We've already looked at that text. He uses the word there again for coming. The parousia of Christ, or rather, it's not that one. That's the word erchomai, but chapter 2, verse 1, he uses it in reference to the same context. And then we find it again in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 8. And every time, without exception, in Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church, it refers to the visible, physical return of Christ. So my point is that that word clearly illustrates that what Paul's talking about is a future event. And the man of sin and the apostasy occur right before he comes. Right before he comes, and I'll show you that in a moment. Now, there's another point I would bring to your attention. Not only the placement and the parousia, but the parallel. The words that Paul uses to refer to the coming of Christ are also used to refer to the coming of the man of sin. Let me show you what I mean. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Paul says that he's going to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is what? Revealed. We looked at that word intently a few weeks ago. It's the word apokalypto, apocalypse. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world in His glorified form. It says that Jesus Christ will one day be physically, visibly revealed to the world. Well, that same word is used of the man of sin. Look at it in chapter 2, verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. And the man of sin is apokalypto, apocalypse, revealed, made known, manifest." Verse 6 says, "And now you know what is restrained, that he may be revealed in his own time." 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed." When? Whenever he is consumed with the breath of the mouth of Christ whenever he appears. So what we find is this. The man of sin and his appearance appears the same time that Jesus appears. There is some time involved there, as we'll see. But the point is, this is not something happening in the past. This is something happening in the future. At the same time, the Lord will be revealed or coming back. And also the word coming. The word parousia for Christ is used in reference to the man of sin. It's used in chapter 2, verse 1 in referring to Christ, that He is coming, His presence will remain, He will arrive. But then in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 it says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the appearance of His coming." Both of these words refer again to the coming of Christ. But then in verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one," the parousia of the lawless one. See, in Paul's mind, one is the same. In other words, when we talk about Jesus coming back and His presence, His arrival, it's a visible physical return in the future. So is the man of sin, the final man of sin. Then one last thing, not only the placement, parousia, parallel, but now the participation. In this text, the life and deceptive ministry and the leadership of the man of sin, listen to this, does not occur until the end. In other words, whoever's doing this, whoever this man of sin is, he's an adult male, all right? He doesn't live eternally. So whoever he is, he's born, he grows up, He becomes an adult male, and then during that lifespan of him being an adult male, he does what he will do in his lawless deeds against Christ and against the people of God, and it is in the context of his life that Jesus comes back. The man of sin is revealed, and then Jesus comes back in the context of that man being alive on this planet. Now, we don't know if he's alive today. There's some people who believe he is. There's been those who thought that President Obama was the Antichrist. Some believe Gorbachev was the Antichrist. Some believe Mussolini was the Antichrist. Well, he's not available to us to know right now. He might be here. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. Whenever he does show up, there's only a certain amount of time before the Lord comes. Because this man won't live forever. And he's going to do his evil deeds. And the Lord's going to come back and he's going to kill him. And throw him into the pit. Forever. The bottomless pit. As indicated in Scripture. So with that said, that's one of the reasons why I believe that this is a future event. I don't believe it's just referring to something historical. Although there were probably pictures in the past, whether it's Nero or even the Pope is concerned, but I believe this man, whoever he is a future revelation of a man of sin and a man of lawlessness that will be horrific on many, many levels. Well, what's the other sign? Now, we're going to get into the man of sin more next time, but let me just talk about the first sign that is given to us here that is the first indicator that you are in the time of the return of Christ. Paul uses a term here that is the translation, or really the transliteration of the Greek word apostasia. You can hear the word apostasy in it. So really what we have whenever you have, if your Bible translates the falling away in verse 3 as apostasy, you're getting a transliteration of the Greek term. The actual word means a departure or in some cases a rebellion. And so what does he mean though? Look at verse 2 again. Verse 3, I'm sorry. It's chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. For, or because, or that day will not come unless a falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Now, I don't want to get into the details of the Greek grammar. That would be boring to you. But the point is that the first here is an adverb following the word apostasia. It doesn't refer to just the word apostasy. It also refers to the man of sin coming first, too. The point is, it's a package deal. You're getting the package deal here. Whenever the man of sin shows up, the apostasy will occur. Whenever the apostasy occurs, the man of sin will be here. That's the idea behind the text. And so he's telling us here that before the day of the Lord starts, there will be an apostasy. Now, that's just a literal rendering of the text. What does it mean, though? What does it mean by the word itself? Well, there are some who believe that all it means is a rebellion to authority. And it does have that definition. You can find lexicons that will tell you that it refers to a rebellion against authority. So some have taken this to mean that it's a rebellion against Rome or the authorities of Rome or even Nero in some cases. But the actual word, if you look at it within the context of Scripture alone, you'll find out that it has a very precise meaning. In other words, there's not one time in Scripture, both New Testament and Old Testament, Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, that you will ever find the word apostasy referring to just a rebellion against a civil authority. In every case, without exception, it refers to an apostasy from the true God, an apostasy from the true faith, an apostasy from the Scripture. Or we could even say the gospel. Let me just read a few examples to you so you'll know this. And I'm going to basically read those verses that show us this. First of all, it only appears one other time in the New Testament. And it appears in Acts chapter 21, verse 20 and 21, specifically verse 21, when there's this accusation brought against the Apostle Paul that he's leading people away from the Jewish faith. That he's leading people away from Moses. So it says in Acts 21, verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. But they have been informed by you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That's the word, apostasy. To forsake Moses. This is clearly a religious intent. This is a religious apostasy. This is not just rebellion against Moses or civil authority. This is a religious forsaking or apostasy away from the law and the culture and the ceremonies of Moses. And then, in the Old Testament, when we look at the Greek Septuagint, we find the word used a number of ways, and you find how it's translated. You get the flavor of the word. One of them is in Joshua chapter 22. It says, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God, He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion and if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we build ourselves an altar to turn from the following of the Lord, or to offer on it a burnt offering and a grain offering and offering a peace offering to it, let the Lord Himself require an account." That context is talking about the people of Israel leaving the Lord, leaving His word, leaving His commandments. It's translated rebellion here. It's the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, mered. It does mean rebellion or revolt. The idea, though, is a rebellion against who? God. Against whose word? God's word. Against what system of religion? Judaism at that time, or the law of Moses. And then you find another one in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 17 and 19. Listen to this. It says, "Now they began to sanctify on the first day in the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day in the first month it was finished." Well, why are they doing all of that? Why then they're sanctifying the house of the Lord? What are they doing that for? It says in verse 18, "Then they went to King Hezekiah and said, 'We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offerings with all of its articles and the table of showbread and all of its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his unfaithfulness.'" Unfaithfulness is the word apostasy. So, again, what is the context? Religion. Context, the Word of God. Context, the temple of God. So the context is clearly not just a civil authority. And then Jeremiah, very interesting translation here, at least in the New King James Version and the Authorized Version. Jeremiah 2:17 says this, "Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when He led you in this way? And now you take," listen to this, "and now you take the road of Egypt. You drink the waters of Sihor. You take the road of Assyria, and you drink the waters of its river. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your own backsliding will rebuke you." What's the word? Apostasy, backsliding. Translated here, the Hebrew word is the word meshubah. It is the word that refers to turn back or to apostatize. So again, in the Old Testament, what do you find it referring to? Well, obviously it's referring to them going back to the ways of Egypt, going back to the ways of Assyria, going back to the idolatry of these pagan countries. They're leaving the truth of the Word of God and rebelling against God and following after paganism. They are leaving the true faith. They are apostatizing. Now, when we talk about apostasy, what we're not talking about is someone losing their salvation, just to be clear. When someone commits apostasy, it doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. It means they never had it. They have a superficial attachment to Christianity. They have an intellectual knowledge and affirmation of the truth of the gospel, but they've never given themselves to Christ. They never are truly saved. So they have this superficial attachment to Christ, and then when pressure comes, when temptation comes, whatever it may be, they leave the faith. They deny the truth. They walk away from God. If you've been in ministry any length of time, or if you've been in church any length of time, I can grant you, everyone in this building knows someone who's done that. They made the claim, named the name, walked the aisle, signed the card, and now they're gone. And they don't want anything to do with it when you talk to them about it. That is apostasy, biblically speaking. You are rebelling against God, rebelling against the Lordship of Christ, denying the gospel and the claims of Christ, and walking away from the only truth that can save you. Now, what is also interesting is Apostasy has been around for a while. I just read you verses in the Old Testament to show you that Israel was replete with it. There were a lot of examples of them walking away from God and the Word of God and the faith of Moses and Abraham. Even in the New Testament, there are examples of those who have walked away from the faith. The Bible even says that the latter days will be characterized by a departure from the faith. Definite article, the faith, what we believe, what we know, what we understand, what we affirm, our confession of faith. Like 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. It even says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will have a form of godliness, but deny its power. They're not real. They look it on the outside, may say something that is in agreement with our confession of faith, but they're not real. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and following says that there will be a time that will come when men and women will not endure sound doctrine, but they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's, again, apostasy. Jesus even talked about it. Did you know that? In the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, when he gave the parable of the seed and the soils. I mean, the majority of the ones in that parable, there were four incidences there where the seed was dropped on different types of soil, but two of the seeds took root for a little while. And then, because of tribulation, trial, persecution, and problems, and the affection of the world, they walked away. They walked away. It was only one real one out of the four seeds that fell on the soil. The other two apostatized. The first one never got root. The devil came and took it away. So this is something that is known in the New Testament. It's even referred to in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, this is the last hour that you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, there's many Antichrists that have come by which we know that it's the last hour. Listen to this. He says, they, that is the Antichrist, this means those who are against Christ, opposed to Christ, they went out from us. But they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, they did what? They committed apostasy. They left the faith. They left the only thing that saves them. They walked out and confirmed the truth of what their heart really is that they are antichrist, against Christ. Timothy talked about it, or rather Paul talked about it to Timothy. He talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had left the faith, rejected the faith, and had made their faith shipwreck. These are all examples in Old and New Testament of apostasy. So really my point is that apostasy is a common thing that occurs. So why is it that Paul brings that up as a sign for the return of Christ? If that's the case, then we've been in it for a long time. But one of the things that he points out in this text is this. He says it's not just any apostasy. He uses a definite article in front of the word apostasia. And what he's saying is that that day will not come unless the apostasy happens. As one commentator said, and I believe correctly, apparently Paul had already schooled them in the details of this coming apostasy and what it would look like. But what Paul is telling us here is that this apostasy is not like the common run-of-the-mill apostasy. This is the apostasy. This is something that's not repetitive like we've seen in church history or something that we're sadly commonly used to that we see. Now, I'll tell you this. I admit we live in very, very dark times. Very dark times. And if you look at the church, the visible church as a whole, and you read the statistics that are put out there, it's not a pretty picture. In fact, things have been going down for some time regarding the visible church. Young people, more than ever, are leaving the visible church. There are all kinds of stats that you can get from Lifeway and Ligonier. They do this every few years, and they give you an idea of where people are in regarding the faith and the church. And you will be shocked to know how many people are denying, listen to this, the essentials of the faith. Walking away from the fact that the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and then allowing for the fact that there's other ways to heaven other than Jesus. Or some of the young people will say, you can be good enough to go to heaven. These are essential, fundamental, foundational things that we all know the Bible teaches that is not true. You're not good enough to go to heaven. And we also know that there's not many ways to heaven, that only Jesus is the only way to heaven. But more and more, there are young people that are denying the faith, walking away from the church. That's very, very clear. You can read it for yourself and look at it for yourself. It's troubling, no doubt. And then to add to that, the entertainment culture we live in. And then we brought all of that into the church, to where worship is not adoration of God and the audience is not God. The audience is you. And everything is geared to make you feel good and to make you feel better and to make you get goosebumps before you leave this place. And that is given over to leading to a place where the church is literally ripe for apostasy. I don't know if you're following this, but, and you know, if you want to, you can, but there's a lot of things happening on the scene, technologically speaking, that are fascinating to me. One of the most recent advents that's come about in the last few years is becoming very, very popular, is virtual reality. Virtual reality. Did you know that on Christmas, the most downloaded app for Christmas was the virtual reality app? And what that is this. And you can go to Walmart if you'd like and buy yourself one. I would encourage you not to. But nevertheless, here it is. You get this device and you strap it on your head. It covers most of your face. And you sit there as if you're in some type of theater. And you literally are able to see everything around you 180 degrees. So if you want to go to the Grand Canyon, you don't look at just a flat screen of the Grand Canyon. You can turn and look at all of the Grand Canyon. If you go to France, you can literally talk to someone or see someone talking to you. And it's as if he's right in front of you. You can turn to your left and see the street there. Turn to your right, see the street there. Look behind you if you want. It's virtual reality. Well, you know what the big thing coming now? Virtual church. Virtual church. So now you don't have to go to church anymore. You can sit home, plug that thing in, strap that big device on your head, and just lay there and, quote, participate in church. And you say, well, that's not true. Well, actually, I actually have a good friend of mine who's a pastor who did that. He checked it out to see if it was so. And he went to a church and he said, you're not going to believe this. It is as if you're literally sitting in the congregation, listening to the preacher, looking around at the pews and the people around you. Now, you say, well, that would be convenient. Well, it's bad news all the way around, because church is not just a virtual reality event. Church involves the body of Christ meeting together to be edified and built up in the faith. And there's a lot of other problems with that. A lot of those virtual reality headsets don't have any child guards on them, so you can imagine where that will go. My point is this. This is setting the stage for a lot of problems in the church, more than ever, of the church becoming more conditioned, the visible church that is, to apostasy. Now, am I saying that's the apostasy? No, I'm not. I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you that we're ripe for it. We're like a lot of historical events in the past where apostasy has occurred and people have left the faith because of pressure and problems and persecution. And God knows what would happen whenever we finally got persecuted here in America. Just how many of these pews would be full? How many people would come and how many people would not come or would deny the faith whenever they show up and ask you those questions that are so critical for your commitment to Christ? And you say, no, I don't know that. And you want to keep your job, or you want to make sure you get food on the table, or whatever it might be. You'll be surprised as to how many people aren't real. Well, my point is, without belaboring the point, which I could forever, is that this apostasy is not just any apostasy. It is a unique apostasy called the apostasy. In other words, it has to be so significant, so unique, so startling, such a major event that it catches the attention of the church. Because if it is a sign that this has to happen before the Lord comes back, that means the church would know it. It would recognize it. Not only the Thessalonian church, but the entire church of the world throughout history would say, okay, what are we looking for? We're looking for the apostasy to happen. Well, if it's just some small group over in some country that no one knows about, that's not what we're talking about here. This is the apostasy that is tied to the man of sin. So it has to be large enough to stand out. It has to be global enough to reach the whole church that Paul's talking to and the letter eventually reaches, as it does today. It has to be unique enough that it is different from the regular expected periodic apostasies in the church. And then fourth, it has to be tied to the advent and the arrival of the man of sin. So with that said, what is it? What is it that could cause such a monumental event that would get the attention of the church? What pressure or what event would spark such a large-scale departure from the visible church and its own doctrinal distinctives? And what could cause enough people to want to leave the church and to leave their professed faith and deny the very truth of the gospel that can save them? Well, if you want to know, come back in 2 weeks. And we'll talk about it as we begin to work our way through the rest of this text. As we come to the conclusion of our service, which is really an important time together as we gather as God's people around the Lord's table. As I told you earlier, this is a very important event that the Lord has given to us. He's given us two ordinances, the Lord's table and baptism. Both are a reflection of the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. The Lord's table more communicates to us His death that He gave, His body and His blood. Baptism communicates our being buried with Him and resurrected to newness of life, having died with Him. But today we celebrate the Lord's table. The elements that we have in front of us here today that you will have in your hands in just a moment are not the literal body and blood of Christ. They represent the body and blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, according to Scripture, it tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The shedding of blood was a very graphic way of God showing the life was being poured out. And when Jesus died on the cross, He shed His blood. He poured out His blood. And the shedding of blood and the death that He died was sufficient enough to pay the penalty for not some of your sin, but all of your sin. All of your sin. That's why we can say that we can be covered completely in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us not from some sin, but from all sin. All sin, no matter what it is. And so as we gather together around the Lord's table, remind yourself of this very important truth regarding the Lord's table. We're going to take a moment and pray, and then I'm going to ask our men to come forward as we serve the Lord's table to you. Just so you know, in case you're new here, it is stacked in two cups. The juice is on top, the bread is underneath for convenience and ease in these days. But we're going to take a moment and pray together. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you're a believer here today and you have not dealt with sin in your heart, I would encourage you not to take the Lord's Supper, but deal with that in your heart and confess your sin to God. He will forgive you. Repent of your sin. If you're an unbeliever here today, I would call on you to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Trust in Him alone for your salvation. Because He's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that paid the price for you. And I would encourage you to trust Him for that today, to be saved. So let's pray together.